what John is saying is you can't ascend by contemplation to God. God has descended in the flesh while you were trying to get out of your body into some spiritual realm. God, who is spirit, became flesh. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're starting a new series through the Gospel of John. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
It's probably the most famous book in the Bible. John's Gospel is the portion of Scripture we recommend first to new Christians, and it's led more people to Christ than any other piece of material. But even though it so plainly sets Christ forth to the beginning reader of Scripture, its treasures can't be exhausted throughout the course of any person's life. Well, as we begin this new year, we're going to be mining the riches from this classic text, and we hope to set before you a few gems that might help you deepen your understanding of and love for the person and work of Christ. First, a little bit of background will be helpful. John and his brother James, along with Peter and his brother Andrew, were the first disciples called by Jesus. Like the others, John was a fisherman and was repairing nets on his boat with their father when he was called by Jesus. In this program, we're going to start with the Word made flesh. And in order to understand why John begins his gospel in this way, we have to understand something about his audience. In Greek philosophy, the highest principle in the universe was reason. Matter was basically evil, or at least less good. So the idea of a good God creating a material universe was anathema. Take that a step further, and the most unbelievable message of all for a Greek mind was that the God who is the source of reality not only created matter, but became flesh, and that he's not a principle of reason, but a person who is the Word of God. This is a message that has continued to strike the Gentile mind as foolish, as crazy. It's not how things are supposed to work. But in this marvelous gospel, John unpacks for us, even Gentiles today, as well as Jews, that marvelous message of the Word who became flesh. And to discuss this wonderful subject before us is your usual cast of characters. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Ken Jones is pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. You know, we've just finished a series going through Isaiah's prophecies, and we saw how much they pointed to Christ. Really, he's the only one who fits perfectly all of the prophecies, and they were made 700 years before Christ. Now we have one of the clearest affirmations of just exactly how Jesus fulfills those prophecies here in the Gospel of John. Why is the first section of John's Gospel often called a prologue?
Well, it's a book before the book. If you look at John's Gospel, the way it's structured, almost every line in the prologue refers to something that's going to come later on in the text of the gospel itself. So the word before tells us about who Jesus is before we get to chapter 1, verse 19, and we start to see John the Baptist and the call of the disciples later on the balance of that chapter. So if you know the prologue to John's gospel, it's like the book of Job. In Job, the first couple of chapters tell us what's happened to Job. Job and the characters in the story don't know material in the in the opening section. They don't know the big picture, but the reader does. So the same thing holds in the prologue to John's gospel. If you read the first 18 verses, when you start then the account of what John the Baptist did and then what Jesus, you already know that Jesus is eternal God who took to himself a true human nature. You already know that. So you know who he is before the story starts.
So essentially what happens here in the prologue is verses 1 through everything else in the Gospel of John is unpacked from the seed of verses 1 through 18.
Yeah, so if you know the prologue, you know the gospel.
Right. And the other thing you run into in the prologue is, you don't know God. That's where I come from. You're in darkness.
Exactly.
I come from, you know, the assumptions that we so often make are broken by the first verses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's read these first verses, the prologue to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Mm.
First of all, I mean, good grief, could spend a lifetime unpacking every clause. Mm. Why would this have been jarring to a first century audience? And we have to remember, a lot of the Jews who were reading this were also familiar with Greek categories.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not as if you had just, even Jews in Palestine had some familiarity with Greek philosophy because the Romans kind of imported it.
Well, a couple things. The first shock to a Jew is the Jew's going to hear Genesis 1 in the prologue of John's gospel.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, they're hearing a familiar story that God created the heavens and the earth. They're now going to learn that Jesus was with God in the beginning, and therefore he is God, but yet he's distinct from God. So the foundation of the Trinity is laid right there. A Greek is going to be shocked that God created the material world.
Yeah. And it was good.
And it was good.
Mm-hmm.
And that God
that he became it.
And that God himself became it, verse 14. So there's some really profound stuff here.
Well, and back to your point earlier about the prologue, really the rest of the gospel is the unpacking of the prologue.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that's very distinct in John's gospel is the Jewish leaders seeking to stone Jesus because of his claim to deity.
Yeah, they were not pre-Aryans or Jehovah's Witnesses.
They knew
the Son of God meant God.
Exactly. Yeah. And on at least two or three occasions, they take up stones because they understand him to be implying that he is God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's established right here from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. So, again, you get John just giving you a synopsis of what he's going to be opening up in the rest of the gospel.
And as we see in the early church heresies, the first heresy among Jewish Christians was the denial of the deity of Christ, because that was the hardest pill for Jewish people to swallow, that Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But very different when it starts getting into the Greek Gentile audience, because their problem is not that Jesus is God. Their problem is that God became flesh.
Yes.
Right.
In other words, the humanity of Christ is the problem, not the deity of Christ, because they could believe in the deity of rabbits.
Yeah.
They had an almost infinite, expandable universe for deity.
Well, and we forget, too, in John's epistles, probably written after the gospel to explain some of the misinterpretations of the gospel, that second epistle, John says the spirit of Antichrist is anybody who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. That is a different take on eschatology than many of our friends would have. But to deny the humanity of Christ is to, in effect,
This is what almost did the gospel in the earliest centuries. Mm-hmm. And boy, was it spiritual.
Yeah. That gives us a hint, doesn't it? Especially the way 1 John opens.
We touched him. We saw him. We smelled him. Yeah.
Every one of the senses, he didn't have the appearance of humanity. He was God in the flesh, is God in the flesh. That kind of gives us a clue, doesn't it, that John is up to something similar here in this gospel.
Right.
Whatever his audience is, it includes a bunch of Greek people or people who are assuming something like you can't have the one, the transcendent one, getting his hands dirty with matter, much less this universal seminal reason becoming a particular man walking around with sandals around the Sea of Galilee. What John is saying is you can't ascend by contemplation to God. God has descended in the flesh while you were trying to get out of your body into some spiritual realm. God, who is spirit, became flesh.
Right.
I was at a upper division class at a liberal Lutheran seminary. At one point in the discussion, you know, eight guys around the table, the professor looked at me and said, "Mr. Rosenblatt, surely you're not saying that God became phenomenal." Kantian language.
Yeah.
And I said, "Well, it looks like that to me in Luke chapter 2, that at a particular time when Quirinius was governor of Syria, God became phenomenal." He got so angry, he slammed his briefcase shut and stomped out of the room. But that's the claim.
Yeah.
Universal, at one time datable, became particular for our sakes.
Well, and you think of the Jewish scholar Pinchas Lapid, who wrote that book on the resurrection of Jesus. As a Jew who didn't convert to Christianity, he said, within the Jewish frame of reference, in terms of prophecy and what we as Jews are looking forward to, I look at the evidence and I feel compelled to conclude Jesus rose from the dead. He's not the Messiah, but he was raised by the Father from the dead. And he says, I can't help but think that Protestant theologians and Catholic theologians on the liberal side of this, who turn it into myth, have absolutely no Jewish sensibility. They are so Gentile. They don't realize the earthiness of the promise. If it isn't fulfilled in history, if it isn't bodily, then it isn't something that first century Jews would have given a second thought about. Yeah. It would have been considered totally Gentile, and liberalism, he said, is totally Gentile.
Very interesting.
Yes.
What is significant here about even the first statement, in the beginning was the Word, obviously paralleling, evoking Genesis 1.
Right.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Jesus is eternal and distinct from the Father.
Yep.
Yes.
And the verb was is a simple way of saying he always was.
Yes. Exactly.
So
co-eternality.
Yeah.
Yes.
Jesus is God.
Yeah.
Yes.
And he's different from the Father.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so the only way you can possibly interpret this is the Trinity.
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
And especially given the fact that Genesis 1 refers to the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep.
Sure.
The Trinitarian implications are all over the place here.
If you're having trouble with the Trinity, start here and see if you can have one God that's somehow not just mathematically one. If you get two, you can get three. In other words, start from the bottom.
Right.
Don't worry about the Trinity right off the bat if that's a problem. See whether Jesus was God. Then see how Trinity looks.
Yeah. And all of the early church heresies regarding the Trinity, all the early denials of the Trinity, erred on one side or the other. Either to say that there is only one person who takes on the stage presence or persona of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Sequentially,
but it's really one person,
right. Yep.
Modalism. Or, on the other side, you have Jesus who isn't quite as divine as the Father, But what John is saying is he is God in exactly the same way the Father is, but is not the Father.
That's right.
He, Jesus, created all things.
Well, and that's why, again, the connection to Genesis 1, where it speaks of God doing the creating, John is intentionally playing on that. I mean, he's making a clear point on this, and it's interesting how Paul, he is influenced by what John says here, that that thought is consistent in Paul's writing in Colossians, where he speaks of Christ being the creator and sustainer of all things.
Yeah.
And in fact, he says all things were created for him, by him, and are sustained by him.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. In him, all things hold together, Paul says in Colossians. And this is a formula that the early church developed, that the Reformers really harped on. In all of God's works, all three persons are involved. Everything, whether creation, redemption, consummation, all things come from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit.
Yep.
Irenaeus, the second century church father, said that the Son and the Holy Spirit are the Father's two hands.
Mm.
And that was against the Gnostics, who said God can't get his hands dirty making the world. He can't get his hands dirty becoming flesh.
It.
He delegated it. And that's a great point Irenaeus makes, as long as you don't make the two hands subordinate. That God got his hand, rolled up his sleeves with the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father, created, sustains, redeemed, and will glorify creation. People come to our door, they say that they are Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm-hmm. What do they tell us that this means?
Well, first of all, the Jehovah's Witnesses always come to my door when I'm getting ready to take a shower. So I'm halfway tempted to come down with my towel and scare the you-know-what out of them.
Yeah.
But Jehovah's Witnesses argue that Christ is the first created thing, and he in turn created everything else. And they play games with the first couple verses of John and insert A. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Grammatical rules will not allow that insertion. You know, the whole point for the Jehovah's Witnesses is Jesus is the creator of all things, but he himself is a creature. So there's a second step there.
You know, there's an essay now public domain that Bruce Metzger, the Jehovah's Witnesses in Jesus Christ.
That's a great essay. It's a great essay. It's really good.
If you get their New Testament, the New World Translation, Metzger will walk you through the verses that talk about Jesus fully being God, ones that they didn't clean up in their own New World Translation.
Interesting.
I used to mark those, and I had page numbers at the very beginning to go from verse to verse to verse to verse to verse in their own, I
New
used
World
the
Translation.
Interlinear, but in their own New World Translation, things that they hadn't cleaned up where Jesus was God. Metzger will walk you through that. The Jehovah's Witnesses in Jesus Christ.
That's a good resource to know about. In fact, go to our website. We'll make sure that that goes up on the website as one of the resources, whitehorsein.org. Does this passage teach that Christ was adopted as God during his life at some point?
No.
Well, that's why the opening here is so important. It claims eternality.
Yep.
To the one that is called the Word, who is then personified, who is also identified.
Who becomes flesh.
Exactly, who becomes flesh.
Verse 14.
And he was distinct from the Father, but is declared to be God himself.
Yeah. So the proper subject of the incarnation is the Word.
Yes.
Yes.
The Word became flesh. It wasn't Jesus who existed, and then the Word came upon him, or the Word indwelled him, or he became the Word. He was the Word, is the Word. That is who he is.
And always will be.
And always will be. But that Word, who always existed with the Father, became flesh.
Yeah, and has always been God.
This is kind of simple and catechetical, but might be worth doing. How does the New Testament use the word Word? And it's like a stone being thrown into a lake. Concentric circles that work out.
Yeah.
First of all, he's Jesus. John 1:1.
Right.
But the New Testament also uses the word Word to speak of the gospel, the word of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Then finally, it uses the word Word for all of Holy Scripture.
Right.
All those three are legit and are all used in the New Testament. Right.
But the word being spoken of here is not his sacramental word or the word as scripture.
Right.
It is the hypostatic word.
Right.
I wouldn't fall down and worship the Bible.
Exactly. Right.
But if Jesus walked in the room right now, I would fall down and say, my Lord and my God.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Well, and again, you see John's intentionality here in the wording in linking this back to Genesis. Because in Genesis, you would read, as you mentioned, Kim, in the beginning, God created, and then it says God spoke. And there was. So it's you get that creative word. Well, now John is sort of taking you behind the scenes and is saying, well, don't understand it just as a verbal transaction. Right. When we say that God spoke, that's Christ at work. When God spoke the creation into existence, that's Christ at work.
Yes.
Now, in the second century, you think of Origen.
I try not to.
Yeah.
The first systematic theologian in the church who happily his views were deemed heretical, but he was trying to fit the biblical story into Plato's framework.
Right. Yes.
And one of the things that the only way he could conceive of Jesus was as an emanation just below the Father.
Hmm.
So the Father is the Son. S-U-N, he's the light, and Jesus participates in that light.
Hmm.
It's almost just as bright as the sun itself.
Yeah.
But what John is saying here is that he was the light.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
He was of the same essence as the Father.
Yeah. Yeah.
If we see this as the background, and surely by saying that Jesus is the eternal Logos, he's explicitly poking Greek philosophy in the eye, is it possible to conceive that he's doing that here too?
Sure.
He is the light.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
He is of the same essence as the Father. This is not just a later creedal development. This is early, right here in John's Gospel.
Yeah. And this is a powerful apologetic to all those Gentiles who are thinking, you know, emanations, matter is
subordinates,
evil, subordination.
Higher, lower.
Yeah, He
says, no, there are two things, creator, creature. It's binary, like a light
exactly.
switch. Exactly. You're either creator or you're creature.
Yeah.
You're not something in between.
Matter has an origin, and its origin is Christ.
Exactly.
There's a fall. Jesus comes to undo that by re-shining the light where there's darkness.
And where there is eternality, there is deity.
Yeah.
Whoever is eternal is God.
Yeah.
But the creator became a creature without ceasing to be the creator.
That's right. That's the claim.
That's the claim.
Now we get to John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. All right already. He's mentioned several times now. He's the witness. He's not the light. He's the witness to the light.
Well, in redemptive history, John plays a very unique role because he is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. We read of John in the New Testament, so we think of him as a New Testament figure, but in reality, he is the last Old Covenant prophet.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. And
we know that because Jesus said
Jesus said of all those born of men, nobody's greater than John the Baptist. And that's a pretty high accolade.
Yep.
So when John comes, John is to bear witness of the one coming after him. That invokes the images in Malachi 3 and 4 of there's going to be a herald who's going to come before the Messiah, someone who's going to declare and announce.
Build a highway.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So John himself, when the gospel begins in verse 19, John is confronted by the delegation from the home office. You know, they've heard that John is out in the wilderness and he's baptizing and preaching this gospel of repentance. So they come to see who it is. And they ask him, look, are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah come back from heaven? No. Well, then who are you? Who the heck are you? And John the Baptist answers, Isaiah 40, I'm the voice out in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
So he self-consciously sees himself as Elijah, not the actual Elijah come back from heaven, but functioning as the foretold Elijah in Malachi.
Yeah.
It's a great image.
Yeah. The highway, Jesus is the destination.
Yeah.
He's just building a highway.
Yeah. Yeah.
But two things stand out here. One, obviously John's prophetic ministry was so unusual that it did attract unusual attention. I mean, just a large amount of attention.
Yeah.
But part of the reason I think John makes the claim here that he was not the one is because it's something that we actually see in Acts, when the religious leaders didn't know what to do with the message of the disciples. He reminds them of those who claimed to be messiahs in the past.
Yeah.
The one, remember the one who came out to the wilderness and said he was the one, and about 400 or 500 came after him. So there's something here. There's a messianic expectation that actually is very prevalent around the time of the earthly ministry of Christ. And so John's distinction here, John the Apostle's distinction here of John the Baptist, it kind of plays into that. Number one, making sure that John is established in his prophetic order according to the Old Testament scriptures, and also distinguishing John from the other pseudo-teachers that were out there.
Yeah, right. The appearance of John in the wilderness closes out the Old Testament economy.
Yes.
And that, so the reason why he is made so prominent at the beginning of Christ's ministry is because the other chapter's closing. The door is closing now on the old order of things because new creation is about to be, and the light is about to shine in the darkness again. So John is the last of the old, and it's important for John the disciple to highlight his ministry before the coming of Christ.
And isn't that why John the evangelist says, in the context of talking about John the Baptist, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ.
Right.
Basically, some new order is dawning here. John the Baptist isn't initiating it.
Exactly.
John the Baptist
is
closing, as you say, closing the books on the old covenant. And that's his ministry, as we'll see. His ministry is basically saying, time's up. Right now, you repent or perish.
His hand is at the door. He's that close.
Well, you go back to the prologue, it's really interesting that when John is talking about John the Baptist, he says, the true light which enlightened everyone was coming in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him.
Isn't that tragic?
And so you get John the Baptist is laying the groundwork for Israel's rejection of Jesus. You get the sense that here's a guy who's not in Jerusalem. He's out in the sticks. The wilderness here is like, you know, Bakersfield or Barstow. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and crowds are still going out to follow him.
I mean, can you imagine all the other prophets have been saying the Messiah is coming? We went through the series on Isaiah. When he comes, this is what it'll be. Now, this single person, this one preacher, gets to say, here he is.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Yes.
Nobody's
going
to recognize him, so it's my job to be the herald who says, he's coming, here he is.
Right. Yeah. And that's why Jesus himself says, when the disciples of John are sent by John the Baptist to ask, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Jesus turns and says, let me explain the ministry of John the Baptist to you. There was no prophet greater in the Old Testament, but the least in the kingdom of heaven. Is greater than he.
And he also said to them, John, who had this feeling that his life insurance policy was about to become fulfilled, go tell John what you see and hear, how the lame, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute talk, the lame walk, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense in me. In other words, everything you were reading in Isaiah that the Messiah would do, take a look what I'm doing daily.
In other words, flesh it out, because John was
go tell
focusing
John
on that,
that
part of the
And there's the answer
Isaiah,
to John's question. Are we looking for
another? That the captives will be set free.
Right.
The true light, verse 9, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him.
Just a tragedy.
The concentric circles. He came into the world. The whole world should have bowed. The birds and the trees and the deer leapt in joy. But the one he created in his image, you know, in Persia, they should have bowed down. In the far islands, they should have laid prostrate.
Yes.
But even his own people in Israel, who were supposed to be expecting him, did not recognize him.
Of course, that's a great theme in John's gospel. The religious leaders especially don't know who he is.
Even his own brothers didn't know who he was. And the neighbors said, What do you, our kids play stickball with him in the street. You're not talking about, you mean the son of Joseph and Mary?
Yeah.
Nah.
Yeah.
But this is in such stark contrast to the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke, where you have the chronology, where you have the genealogies. But particularly with Matthew, you have the wise men who are looking for the Messiah, right, go to the religious
the
leaders.
King of Israel.
Yes.
Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist's parents.
Exactly. Yeah. So you have all of those things, but John sort of takes us behind the scenes, just, but still, don't forget, this was a period of darkness. They really didn't fully grasp the coming of the Messiah.
Even the disciples didn't.
Even the disciples. You have Herod, who has issued the decree for all of the baby boys to be killed, and John describes this period as a time of darkness when he came into
the
world.
That's a great point.
Which is why Mary is such a marvelous exception to all this, because she was given the faith to believe in her own Savior.
Yes.
That she would give birth to her own Savior.
Yes.
And that Magnificat is magnificent.
It sure is.
She is kind of a lone ranger out there saying, "Here I am, let it be done unto me according to thy word." Wow. In fact, that's what he says here in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's what it means to receive him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. What is, first of all, believe in his name, what would that have meant to a Jew as far as the deity of Christ?
Well, the essence of Yahweh is his name, which was revealed only to Moses while Moses was in the cleft of the rock, and Moses doesn't tell anyone else.
Right. It would be idolatry to believe in the name of anyone other than Yahweh.
Yes.
To those who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here, this will come up again when John is castigating the religious leaders for imagining that they are just by birth children of Abraham.
Yeah. Our family tree goes back to you know, the tribe.
Right, people.
Right, yeah.
No, he gave the right. Whoever receives Christ, he gave the right. It's not theirs already. Hmm. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's doing all the way down.
Yeah.
Prefiguring chapter 3, the encounter with Nicodemus. And
well, and John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you.
Yeah.
Not of blood, first of all, what does that mean? They're not born of blood.
Well, there's some Hebrew ties here that it not born of that Jewish bloodline of the expectation that because we're Jews, we're in.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Nor of the will of the flesh.
Well, that's just a simple euphemism for sexual relations.
Right. Nor Which is why some translations say not of a husband.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nor of the will of man.
Nobody walk now and pray to prayer, raise their hand with every eye closed and every head bowed. Yep.
But of God.
Yeah. This is God's doing. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord.
So we have the responsibility to receive Christ.
But we can't.
But we can't apart from the grace of God.
Right.
And so even when we do trust in Christ, which we have a responsibility to do.
Right.
Yep.
Right.
Even when we do trust in Christ, we say even that was a gift.
Yep. Yeah. This is a no credit system to
exactly.
us.
Exactly.
No credit.
Wow. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Hmm. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
That's the rest of the gospel.
Yeah.
Way back
summarized in one line.
Way back in Exodus, Moses said after he was developing this cozy relationship with God, God was like a friend to him.
Hmm.
Moses felt sort of confident enough to ask, okay, now may I see your glory? And God said, no, I like you too much.
Hmm. Yeah.
If you saw my glory, you'd be turned to ash. No one can see my face and live.
Yeah. Mm.
And so he hides him behind a rock and allows his backward parts to pass by.
While he holds his hand over the cleft of the rock.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Protecting him from
himself.
Yes. Himself and his glory. Yet here, John says, we beheld his glory.
Yeah. And remember, it's Moses that's one of the two figures that sees the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it's not the blinding
No.
Right. Glory it's, of his majesty. It's hidden in the
it's
form.
Hidden in Christ, but that was the object.
Weakness.
That was what Moses didn't understand when he made the request. And this is God graciously. Yeah. Prior to the crucifixion, God allows Moses to come back to earth and see what he had asked for. How the only way he could receive the glory of God is through the person of Christ.
Which, again, is why the idolatry in the Old Testament is so horrendous.
Right. Yes.
Not only because it takes away honor from God, but also because the whole point of redemptive revelation was to direct people to wait until the Word became flesh.
Yes.
God himself would come down. How much greater that is than saying, oh, well, you know, leave it to your imagination, create whatever representation of God you want. No, this is God.
Yeah.
So
how are Old Testament people saved?
By grace alone,
by faith alone, in Christ alone. Looking by faith to the promise of God, which is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And in John's gospel, that glory is revealed. John doesn't have the transfiguration account, but it's revealed through Christ's miracles and his preaching.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the language of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Yeah.
That's such a rich statement. Yeah. If you look at the clear contrast, their Word, as we have described it, this eternal person, this deity, full deity, has condescended to become flesh, not even flesh that's fallen, but flesh even before the fall is still limited. And the idea of that which is divine condescending and taking on human flesh, real flesh.
As Hebrews says, in all points, just as we are.
Yes.
Just minus the sin.
That's hard for us because we don't value people who downgrade. We celebrate people who pull themselves up from the bootstraps. That's why most of our religion centers around people becoming like God rather than God condescending and becoming man.
Yeah. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me."
Yeah. Hmm. It had to be revealed to John. It was revealed in part at the baptism. We'll see when we get to the next chapter, but the next latter part of chapter one. But John was aware that my ministry, as you say, Rod, my life insurance policy is going to be redeemed pretty quickly.
But how can he say he was before me? Because John the Baptist was born before Jesus.
Well, because Jesus is eternal.
Exactly. Yeah.
John knew it. And how, we don't know.
Do you think that a lot of this is somewhat speculative, but not entirely, because we know that early in the church, there was still a John the Baptist denomination.
Yeah. Acts 19.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We only know the baptism of John.
Mm-hmm. And so is it worth assuming here that John is really highlighting the point?
Yes, I think so.
To those who are still following John, look, John is grandfathering you into Christ.
Well, not only that, but remember in the next section, John the Baptist sends two of his own disciples to follow Jesus, who turn out to be Andrew and probably John, the disciple whom Jesus loves.
So. Great point. And from his fullness, now there again, the eternal deity of Christ has to be, because he isn't a ray of the sun, he is the light, and he isn't from the fullness, he is the fullness. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God. Does it really say that in the Greek?
It sure does. Monogenes Theos.
Again, there is no basis for the Arian or Jehovah's Witness.
Now, it's been summed up by somebody in the past. Whatever it is to be God, Jesus was that.
Yeah.
Exactly the same attributes as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and yet a different person. That's really the summary of this prologue, isn't it?
Yeah.
He is identical with God in his essence, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit in his person.
And comes down to us who are in darkness, and we find out later, in order to save.
The only means by which we can come into the light, the only way of reconciliation to the Father, and the only way of receiving the grace of the Father is through the Word made flesh.
Folks, this is great news for us. We don't worship a God in general, a supreme being, or a great empowering source somewhere up there, out there. We worship the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God himself has made himself known. Jesus of Nazareth, the one we worship. We look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn as we continue our study through the Gospel of John.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.